Well, good morning again. I trust you have your worship notes in hand and your pencil ready to fill out. The reason for this rearrangement of events is so that we can have instruction from God's Word to begin with, then a time of spiritual preparation to follow personally, and then a time of participation together in the Lord's table. Almost 41 years ago, as of July the 20th, of 1969, a historic event occurred. It was led by a man who was then an elder of a Presbyterian church in Houston. He was prompted by a national accomplishment at the time, as well as a personal achievement. This man decided that moment, that particular moment of accomplishment, should be celebrated and commemorated in some special way. He did so first by asking the world that was listening to him by means of radio in this statement. He said, "I'd like to take this opportunity to ask every person listening, in whoever and wherever they may be, to pause for a moment and to contemplate the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his or her own way." He then ended the radio communication. He quietly opened the little packages which he had taken aboard with him, which contained the bread and a little element of wine. Then he read the words of Jesus, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whosoever abides in me will bring forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And then he shared in the Lord's Supper. What made that Lord's Supper unique was its location. Because at the time, that man was 250,000 miles from home. That Lord's Supper took place on the face of the moon in the lunar module. The elder was Buzz Aldrin, along with his fellow astronaut, Neil Armstrong. The first liquid ever poured, and the first food ever eaten on the surface of the moon, were the communion elements, representing the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the first time that the Lord's Supper was shared to acknowledge God's grace for a difficult journey. When Christopher Columbus landed in the New World, he took the juice and the bread and gave thanks for God's grace for the journey. We're all on a journey together if you're a part of the body of Christ. And the journey sometimes seems very, very long. And many times it seems very, very hard. And we must acknowledge, because it's the truth, that without God, we can do nothing. But with Him, we can accomplish great things. We are here this morning to acknowledge the Lord's presence and to do so in a personal and powerful way by fulfilling His word for us, because the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, has two ordinances which represent our faith. And we've celebrated one of those already in believer's baptism. And to see Jacqueline follow the Lord, her Savior, and to give public testimony that Jesus is in her heart and she's now part of the body of Christ. The ordinance of baptism is simply a dramatization of the spiritual encounter that occurs when a sinner becomes a saint. That's what happens. That doesn't mean we become sinless. It means we become sanctified, set apart unto God by God, according to His grace. And then the Lord's table is the second ordinance, to represent the presence of God and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave to love us. And He did so in a powerful way. I so often think that churches can somehow miss or minimize the experience of the Lord's Supper. And I would suggest that, particularly for those of us here in America, that this has lost much of its significance, if it ever had as much as it should, because we are so shielded from the sufferings of the body of Christ in the world. And also because we live in such a highly materialistic culture that we run to the shortest distance between ourselves and our comfort zone. And we lose sight of the fact that it cost God His Son, His life, His blood, His body, His death to love us. It was costly love of Jesus Christ that cost Him His life. I would suggest that if we were like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world today, that when they gather, they do so at the risk of their very life, or their families, or their children, or their businesses. Persecution in the world today in the body of Christ is more intense, or as intense as ever before. More people are dying for Christ now than ever before. And yet we here in America are cushioned from that. That's a news report. That's the newspaper. That's an article that we can peruse or ignore if we choose to. But for much of the body of Christ, living for Jesus is costly. It may be costly here again. The value of this time is determined by the price you're willing to pay personally to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But you know, when Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper, and when He communicated it, He did so in an amazing way. You'll notice the text for you listed in the Gospel of John. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptic Gospels. I'll not go into what that means or why. And then John, the other Gospel. One of the reasons is Synoptic Gospels is that they are more closely aligned in the accounts that they give. And one example is the upper room experience when Jesus is with His intimate group of disciples as He's instituting the Lord's Supper together. The Gospel of John does not give that account as such. But He does give an account where Jesus is talking to a multitude of people, not an intimate group of believers, but a wider spectrum of individuals who are questioning Him concerning who He is and what He's doing. And He gives these very startling words concerning what it means to follow Jesus Christ. He says, "He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life." I remember my speech teacher in college said, many times it's good to start your speech with a startling statement. I think that would cover it, wouldn't you? I mean, the things that Jesus said there are stark and harsh and confusing and difficult. And it struck His listeners that way. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 6, verses 47 through 63. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Starting with verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes," these are the words of Jesus, "he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is My flesh." The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats Me shall also live because of Me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement." That's an understatement, isn't it? "This is a difficult statement. Who Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you shall behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. If we had time to read the preceding verses and a couple of chapters prior to this encounter, we'll discern that this theme of the sustenance and the supply and the source of life being in Jesus Christ, communicated through food and drink, is illustrated in several encounters in the life of Christ preceding these moments. Just a couple of chapters before this, we find Jesus stopping at a well and sending his disciples into town to get some food. And he's there when a woman, a Samaritan woman, comes and is going to draw water from the well. She probably came at the time of day when it was hottest, when fewer people would be at the well because her life was a life of shame. And she was a Samaritan because of sinfulness. Her life was a life of shame. And she was a Samaritan being a half-breed Jew, which means she was an outcast of the Jewish community. But she was coming to the well to get some water, and Jesus was there. And Jesus said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I've come to draw water." And he said, "Oh, is that right?" He said, "If you drink of this water, you shall thirst again. But I have water that if you drink of, you shall never thirst again. As a matter of fact, if you take my water, it shall become like a well springing up out of your soul, and you shall never thirst again." A few verses following that encounter, we find Jesus gathering with, it could be 15 to 20,000 people. It says 5,000. It's defining by the men, 5,000 men. It's not counting women and children. I don't know how many they got in their wagons or when they walked, but it could have been a passel of folks. Could have been 15. Could have been 20,000. And they had followed Jesus to hear him teach, and then they were hungry. And the disciple says, "They're hungry. What do we do? And we don't have enough money to go into town and buy." And Jesus, and one of the disciples, amazingly, not expecting really any kind of answer, you wonder why he even mentioned it. "Well, I found a lad who's got a handful of loaves and two fishes and a few loaves. But that's all we've got." And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. Bring me the food." He prayed over it, said, "Begin passing it out." They fed the thousands, and then they had leftovers. I don't know about you, I was raised on leftovers. Leftovers and hand-me-downs. They had 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples. How about that? Of leftovers. And the miracle of that day was that Jesus, the one who was the bread of life, was the supplier. And the people saw, the people got the miracle. They saw, how can this be? And they wanted to come and take him by force and set him up as an earthly authority. Wouldn't you see in our day, if there was a man who could replicate food at will, empower him and we'll eat forever? And yet, they saw the miracle, but they missed the point. It's not earthly food which makes the difference. It's angel food. It's heavenly food. And Jesus has led up to this moment. After those miracles, and Jesus departed from the crowd because they wanted to take him by force, and he went on to the other sea, other side of Galilee, and the crowd began to follow him, get in their boats and come to the other side. And he said, he's having this discussion now with some of those who were in those experiences to try to explain to him, "You're still not getting the point. The point is spiritual." He says in one passage, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which is endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you." Therefore Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus has consistently tried to illustrate to them that he is the source.
He's tried to communicate it to the woman at the well. He's got water. She'll never thirst again. It's greater than physical drink. He said to the multitudes, I can feed you with physical food, but that's not the point. And then he illustrates to these that are questioning him. He says, can I remind you of the children of Israel in the wilderness when God provided manna, which means what is it? He provided bread of heaven from them, and they just had to go out and gather just enough for that day. If they gathered too much, it rotted. He said, the Father provided for our people, for the Jews in the wilderness, supply every day. But he said, the difference is they ate and they died. I'm going to tell you about some food that if you'll partake, you can live forever.
Amen.
And he said, that food is me. It's not, now Jesus is not teaching Christian cannibalism. Notice four things as you see in your outline very quickly. First, Jesus' pronouncement. That stark saying in John 6:51. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give him, give for the life of the world, is my flesh. How did he give himself the bread as the life of the world? By dying on the cross. His body was broken like bread on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus is, of course, speaking symbolically, metaphorically. It's amazing what people trip over. You know, the Bible is a book of words and language methodologies, just like any book is. There's similes and metaphors and all the language tools. Jesus is not speaking literally any more than he was when he said, I am the door. That didn't mean he's 6 foot tall and got a doorknob and a glass pane window in the middle or a peephole. It means he is the entrance. It's a symbolic language. Jesus' pronouncement was stark, though, was it not? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. It means take me in. Consume me. Depend on me for life. Trust me for your existence. Without me, without consuming me, you have no life. Without living dependent on me as the source of your existence, like we do food and drink. Be just as dependent on him. You ever know what it's like to go without food? I fasted 7 days one time. After a few days you go, it's kind of funny. You know, your life is defined by the pattern of eating. Or the passion of eating, depending. And then you go several days when you don't do that thing that you've always done. And you go, this is odd. This is odd. But to depend on the life of Christ like we depend on food. And then notice the crowd's perplexity. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Literally, that could be interpreted this was a hard saying, difficult statement. It means it was nonsense to them. It was offensive. It was unacceptable. Matter of fact, verse 60 of that same chapter, words not on your screen, says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? It's like they're wanting to go, let me stop my ears. I can't take it. And then in verse 61, does this cause you to stumble? I love this. Does this statement, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you think that's tough? Get this, that's nothing. What are you going to do when the Son of Man is ascending and descending from heaven? Wow! If you think this is tough, you wait till you see what's coming next. You see, they had a problem with the teaching of Jesus because they had a problem with the teacher Jesus. You see, when you don't have a problem with the teacher, the teachings are not a problem.
and because of their perplexity. Verse 66 of that same chapter, again, not on your screen, says, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? Number three, you see the promise of Jesus. Verses 53 through 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. I'm the bread, he's saying. Not as the fathers ate and died, he also ate of this bread. Will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Jesus is promising. He is saying, I am all you need for life. When all the props are wiped away, when all the strength is wiped away, all the resources are wiped away, all the materialism is wiped away, when health is wiped away, when friends are wiped away, when future is wiped away, and it's just you and God, you know what you ought to discover? He's still more than enough. Still more than enough. How could Paul and Silas sing and praise God at midnight after the backs were beaten and bleeding because of being persecuted for teaching about Jesus? Because Jesus was enough. You know, he's still enough and he always has been. But we don't trust him like he's enough. You see, we come to the Lord's table because, at the invitation of the Lord, because we have invited Jesus into our heart. The Lord's table is for God's family. If you are not a Christian, this table is not for you. It's not trying to be crass or ugly, or it's just the truth. You haven't shared in the brokenness of his body and the shedding of his blood. You haven't trusted him. You haven't received him. Use this as a time to contemplate your relationship to the Lord and to hear again what Jesus said. It's my life. It's my blood. But then there's also a preparation to be made. The last hour preparation. Notice, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in this place, when you came together as a church, I hear that division exists among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? Do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. And then verses 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing, he is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. Our preparation is this. We are encouraged and commanded by our Lord in these words that when we share in the Lord's table, we need to be sure as much as we can know that we are fresh with God in repentance. To be unworthy of this, we're not worthy in ourselves. It's not speaking of that. No man stands worthy. But we are made worthy in Christ. But let me ask you today, have you sinned against the body of our Lord? You know how we do that? The context of those words has to do with disunity in the fellowship of Christ. Do you know the church is God's body? And one of the ways we sin against the body of Christ is when we're part of factions and disgruntlement and unhappiness and backbiting within the body of Christ. We are acting against the body of Christ if we are a representative who is causing problems or factions or disunity in the fellowship. And we need to get that right with God. Let me ask you today, how are you standing in your relationship with Jesus? Is He Lord of your life? I heard a tape or CD this week what the guy said bothered me, and it still bothers me so. This pastor said, you know, we're supposed to be evangelizing the world with what we've found in Christ. He's the answer. But he said, you know that internal experience you have with God? In your heart, in your soul, in your mind. That inner world of you and Him. What is the nature of that inner world? And would you want to sell or give away your inner world experience to anybody else? Is it disturbed in there? Is it angry in there? Is it disobedient in there? Is it confused in there? Is it frustrated in there? Is it anxious in there? Why would you want to give that away to anybody? But is it peace in there? Is it rest in there? Is it trust in there? Is it faith in there? I don't know what preparation you need to make, but this is God's altar, or that pew is an altar, or this aisle is an altar. We're going to take just a few moments. If you need to come and share a word, I'll be down here. Gilbert, I want you to find you a spot there. John, you come. If you want to say a word to us, you want us to pray with you, we'll be here. You want to come and spend a moment right here, do what you need to do to make your preparation for the Lord's table.